We're going to be in Exodus 32 here this morning. Exodus 32, we're going to start. I'm not going to do the whole chapter. There's just too much involved. We know this chapter as the golden calf, when they built the golden calf. We're going to look at the first 14 verses here this morning. We're going to look at the broken law, and we're going to look at Moses' intercession for the people in verses 1 through 14. 32. Exodus 32. As soon as we're all there, I'll start reading that, and we'll get on it. It goes like this. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what became of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a golden calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out and slay them in the mountains and to consume them in the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they may inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto this people. Let's have a word of prayer here this morning. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. It's a beautiful morning. I was noticing that here this morning. It's one of those nice days that I really like, with a fall morning, with a breeze, and it just feels good. We thank you for it. We thank you for your word. We ask that you'll bless the folk as they're coming along in. The marathon's getting in the way a little bit, but we ask that you'll bless that. Guide us through this day, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. So today, we're looking at a bit of a narrative here that at first seems a little bit out of place. But as we noticed back in chapter 25, I warned you that it was going to look a little bit out of place. Back in chapter 25, it's actually placed here on purpose. And I'll remind you of that purpose here today. Remember, the book of Exodus is all about how God wants to come and live among his people. Remember, that's what God said repeatedly, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. He keeps saying that every few chapters. He keeps reminding them, this is why I'm doing this, so that I will be your God, you will be my people. We're going to know this. You will know that I am the Lord. That's why God led him out of the land of Egypt. He couldn't live with them. He couldn't live among them when they were living under foreign rule. That just stands to reason. God wants to remove the barrier between himself as creator and them as his creatures. And that can only happen on his terms. Whenever human beings try to approach God on their terms, it's doomed to fail. If you try to approach God on your terms, it will fail. Mark it down. When people try to meet their own needs themselves, they're going to get into trouble. We'll talk about that in a minute. And see, that whole human beings trying to meet their needs their own way is the whole focus of chapters 25 to 40, basically the second half of the book of Exodus. For the last several chapters, we've seen God's plan to meet mankind's need. God's saying, okay, you're going to build a tabernacle. That's where I'm going to meet with you. This is where I'm going to supply all your needs. You're going to do this. I'm going to do that. That's how it's going to be. That's what God's been saying for the last quite a few chapters. And then we come to chapters 32 to 34, a little intersection here, when we see the Israelites try to approach God on their terms. And when people try to meet their needs themselves, they're really saying that God doesn't really know their needs. Or that he doesn't really care about them. And this event, the golden calf event, is going to result in a very nearly fatal incident for the whole nation. We see here in this passage we're looking at today, God says, I'm going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start over with you, Moses. How'd you like to be in Moses' shoes on that? On one hand, it's a tempting proposition. On another hand, it's pretty daunting. I wouldn't want to be in Moses' sandals. Only after God graciously forgives his people and they begin to follow his instructions carefully do people find their needs supplied again. So today we're going to look at two major events in this passage. First, we're going to see the actual sin with the golden calf itself. That's really the thrust. And then we're going to see a conversation between God and Moses after the fact. We just read the passage, so we know what's ahead for us. Now, next week when we get together, we're going to see Moses' response to the people. What Moses has to say when he finally gets down the mountain, right? Because God just told to him now, go on down the mountain. He hasn't gone down the mountain yet. He's still up on the top. He hasn't actually seen it with his own eyes. Once Moses sees it with his own eyes, his perspective is different. And Moses is the one that's ready to wipe them all out at that point. We're going to see that next week. And we're going to see Moses intercede for the people again next week as well. Twice we're going to see Moses intercede for the people. Now, Exodus chapter 33... We're talking a couple of weeks down the road now, is going to give us another discussion between God and Moses where God argues whether or not he's going to go with his people into the promised land. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it as you've read through Exodus before. In Exodus chapter 33, God says, all right, you people go to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. That's something to consider, isn't it? I can't take it with you people. You people can't, you're not obeying me, you're not doing what you want, you're too stiff-necked. You go into the promised land and I'll stay. That's basically the ultimatum God gives them in chapter 33. Now, finally in Exodus chapter 34 is where God graciously decides to unilaterally affirm his covenant with his people. Okay. I'll give you another shot, God says in chapter 34. If you obey my terms of my covenant, I'll go in with you in the promised land. I don't want to, but I will. So that's what we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks, probably a month or so. Now, with all that for introduction, let's look at this from a human standpoint. Here's our case, Exodus chapter 32. From a human standpoint, it's very easy to see why the people got concerned, isn't it? Right from verse 1. After all, Moses has been up in the mountain for 40 days with no food and no water. Couple that with the fact that you're standing at the bottom of the mountain and you can look up at the top of the mountain and you can see that the mountain is covered with a consuming fire. We saw that in chapter 24, verse 17. What do you think are the odds of Moses still being alive? You watched him go up the hill, you saw he didn't take any food or water with him, and you see the mountains encased in consuming fire. What do you think the odds are that Moses is still alive? Not very good. From a human standpoint, not very good. So I can kind of understand where these people are coming from. They had very good reason to be concerned. After all, this is kind of unprecedented in human history. Now, we all sometimes have legitimate concerns, don't we? Does anybody here have a legitimate concern? I know we've all got illegitimate concerns we worry about. Does anybody have a real concern? Okay, so we know what's going on here. But we should never allow our concerns to lead us to sin. That's the lesson. If you want this today's sermon in a nutshell, that's the lesson we're supposed to take away. Do not let your concerns, no matter how legitimate they may be, lead you to sin. I could close the book and be done right now. That's the mistake that the people made here. They had seen God do mighty things before, haven't they? Mighty, mighty things. But for whatever reason, they didn't expect God to come through this time. And their major mistake, I'll give you the summary of what I believe their major mistake is. It's in verse 1. Let's back up. Nope, it's on the other page. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, here's where their fault lie, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. See, they say that Moses brought them up out of the land. Now, later on, we're going to see God say the same thing. Moses, you brought the people up out of the land. And there's an interesting thing where Moses is arguing with God, and he says, Oh, no, God, I didn't bring these people up. You brought these people. These are your people, God. It's kind of an interesting, humorous thing that we can look at. Jim's got an interjection he'd like to make. I think that's... I believe you're right on target. I believe you're right on target. It's a natural thing for a human perspective to look at. How could you possibly survive up there? The people are making the mistake that Moses brought them up out of the land when they ought to have known all along that it was none other than God himself. I mean, that was a lesson Pharaoh learned, is... It wasn't Moses that was leading out the people, it was God. He realized that a little too late. The people here should have realized that. But that being the case, whether Moses returns or not shouldn't matter, right? If God genuinely led them out, whether Moses is still alive doesn't matter, does it? God's still there. You can see God's still there because the consuming fire is on the mountain. See, all too often, people get caught up following a man rather than following God, don't they? We see that all around, not just in church. We see it all around us. People start following a man, not following God. These people didn't need Moses. They need God. And it's the same thing for you and me today. You don't need me. You don't need David Jeremiah. You don't need anybody, Franklin Graham. You don't need any of these people. You need God. Now, when they fail to realize this basic truth, then they make a fatal decision. Since they realized that they needed guidance and that they needed protection, that's a fact. We all do, don't we? We all need guidance. We all need protection. Some basic human needs, we understand that. And it seems very unlikely that Moses is going to be able to give them guidance and protection anymore. They need to come up with a way to provide for themselves, right? This is what's going on in their minds. Well, Moses probably isn't coming back. What are we going to do? We need something else. We need guidance. We need protection. That, by the way, is the heart of idolatry. That's the roots of all idolatry. You can mark it down. All idolatry goes back to looking for something else for guidance and protection. When human beings start to look to things on this earth to provide for their needs. Now, the irony of it all is that God actually knows their needs better than they know their own needs. And that's true for you and I today. In fact, He's been working on meeting their needs all along, even before they even knew that they had needs. And He does the same thing for you and I today, too. You know, folks haven't changed that much. Folks have been folks for thousands of years. We haven't changed all that much. So we've got to ask ourselves one question. Why did God force them to sit for 40 days at the foot of the mountain? Testing the people. I think that's a good answer. I think that's a good answer. Because let's think this through just a little bit. Couldn't God, God is God Almighty, we all agree on that, right? A couple of you did. A couple of you agree that God is God Almighty. Couldn't God, as God Almighty, have just given them the law, the plans for the tabernacle, boom, there they are, here you go. That's what I want you to work on. Done. It wouldn't take more than one afternoon. I can read the whole book of Exodus in one afternoon, so I know God could have delivered those plans that quickly. It's not a big deal. Here's your blueprints. That's how I want you to build it. Aholiab and Bezalel, those are the guys I want to build it. Any other people that want to help, I'll lend them the help. There you go. That's how you do it. God Almighty could have done that. It doesn't take 40 days to do this. Even for me, let alone God. So of course He could have done that. So why all the waiting around? Well, this is where Jim is absolutely correct. In Hebrew, the word for trust is the exact same root as the word for wait. We can see that. Let's look at some other places. Let's look in Isaiah. We're going to see this in two places in Isaiah where it's very, very clear. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30. And verse 18. It says, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you, and therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for Him." Some Bibles will translate that second wait as trust in Him. It's the same word, wait. Let's turn to chapter 40 and verse 31. This is a very familiar one. We all know it. "And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." That word wait, clearly, we can see in that imagery, it's trust. It's trust. It's the same Hebrew root word. So, they have to wait for 40 days at the base of the mountain, right? They have to trust that God will see this through for the 40 days while Moses is up in the mountain. So Jim's absolutely correct. You see, it's only when God's people lay aside their own plans and stop running ahead of God and simply learn to trust Him that they really learn faith, you see. You can't learn faith any other way. When we try to meet our own needs, our own way, we stop trusting and we start manipulating. So what happens when we start meeting our own needs our own way? I mean, I know none of you folks have ever tried to do that, so I'm going to explain to you what happens if you ever do try to do that. Well, that's where this chapter comes in, see. That's where the golden calf incident comes in. It's kind of an extreme example. I hope none of you have ever made a golden calf and started to bow down before it and things like that. I trust that none of you have. But you may have done similar things. I know I have. What happens when we start to try to meet our own needs our own way is our gifts end up being misused. Giving becomes coerced instead of gracious. Professional priests become exalted. And ordinary churchgoers become spectators. Creation becomes worshipped. And God is misunderstood. Do you see any of this stuff happening in the world around us? Quite a lot, don't we? It's human beings. It's ultimately humanism. If you want to look at it from a philosopher's point of view, it's humanism taken to its completion. Instead of drawing near to God, we alienate ourselves from Him even more. We see it all around us, don't we? See, God had provided for these people the wealth of the Egyptians, remember? Remember when they left Egypt in the Exodus? They brought with them, the Egyptians gave them their jewelry, gave them their gold. That's the gold that they ended up turning into the golden calf. See, they were supposed, when God gave this to them, they were supposed to use that wealth, not just for the building of the tabernacle, but also for their own enjoyment. That was what God wanted them to do with it. Yes, you're going to give some of it back to me. Some of it's for your own enjoyment. That's how it's going to be. But now, what they're going to do, because they want to meet their need, their own needs their own way, they're going to pour it into a thing which can only take and can never give anything back. So what happens is, unlike the joy and the freedom which would be seen in worship God's way, the people are forced to give toward a system of false worship. They're forced to give to a system of false worship. You see, there's no freedom at all in what is given or in how much. Instead of a variety of skills from a variety of people, Aaron becomes the religious professional. We're all looking to you, Aaron. And he does everything, while everyone else becomes a spectator. Now, the choice of a bull calf as a representation was not a chance thing either. You know, out of all the things they could have cast out of the gold, why did they choose a bull calf? Well, they were referring back to what they already knew. The highest Egyptian deity was Amun-Ra, the sun god, and he was characterized as a bull. Now, a bull is a powerful animal, a very powerful animal. I've got a photograph on my phone of me standing next to one at the Hopkinton Fair this year. He weighed about 1,500 pounds, and he could pull an awful lot of weight. He was a big, rugged boy. Now, he and I got along just fine. He started licking my hair. A bull is a powerful animal, back on topic here. To worship a bull, one would presumably bring his power in on your behalf, right? If you're worshiping the bull, you expect the bull to do some of his mighty power on your behalf. But the problem comes when you confuse the creature with the creator. You know, my buddy the bull there, I forget what his name was, at the Hopkinton Fair, was a big, powerful animal. He could probably do just as well as I can do with Dad's tractor. But there's a creator that made that bull that is infinitely more powerful than that bull, don't you see? Do not confuse the creature with the creator. A lot of people make a big deal out of the fact that this people just a few weeks before had sworn a blood oath, a little over a month, they'd sworn a blood oath not to recognize any other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Yes, God, we hear you, we obey. 40 days before. And people make a big deal out of that. How could they forget this so quickly, they say? Well, there's a number of possibilities. We'll look at some of them. Perhaps they didn't really mean it when they took that oath. You'll hear people say that. Maybe they didn't really mean it when they took the oath. I think that's highly unlikely. And here's why. There was a lot of importance placed on a blood oath in those days. What you were saying with a blood oath is, this animal that I killed and sprinkled its blood on myself and on the altar, I'm going to become just like this dead animal if I break this word with God. It was very significant. It had a lot of importance. I think due to the significance that it carried, people would have taken it more seriously than that. Some people claim it. I don't believe that. I believe they really didn't understand the depth of their own needs. I'm trying to look at it in my own perspective. I am a human being. I don't know the depth of my own needs. I think these people were a lot like me. They didn't realize the depth of their own needs. In fact, I believe that they were describing the exact situation Paul described in the end of Romans chapter 7. There's human desires, aren't there? I have desires. Many of the desires I have are not right. That's the truth. I hope that doesn't wreck your image of me. Many of the desires I have are not right. Human beings want things, don't they? They want material things, don't they? They want security. They want pleasure. They want comfort. They want power. Many of those things are not wrong. But how we decide to fulfill those desires can be wrong. And these desires are a part of us. God made us with these desires. And they're very strong desires sometimes. And to get them, we will sometimes do self-destructive things, won't we? We'll do self-destructive things. See, and that's exactly what I believe these people are doing here. They had their desires. Here they are. They've been sitting here for 40 days. Not much has been happening for 40 days. They're getting tired of it. Let's have some pleasure. Let's move on with life. Let's get things rolling here. Let's meet some of these desires. Here's how we're going to do it. I think that's what was going on. The next problem is that although the law forbids fulfilling these desires in our own way, the law doesn't offer any alternative either, does it? It says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not murder. What else am I supposed to do? It doesn't offer an alternative to the things it forbids. In fact, because it doesn't offer an alternative, it actually increases those desires simply by forbidding them. Things that we're not allowed to do, we want to do more, don't we? We're all human beings, kids especially. You tell them no, that's what they want to do. That's how it is. Adults are no different. And these desires can only have their ultimate fulfillment in God. When God comes into our lives through Christ and allows us to keep His commands. See, there's no alternative outside of Christ. Now, that's what the tabernacle was supposed to point to. What we've looked at for the last quite a few weeks. We've looked at, this is the tabernacle, this is how you're going to build it, this is what it's going to symbolize, this is how you're going to do it right. The golden calf points to the exact opposite. So then we come to verses 7 to 14. Verses 7 to 14. And many people have used this passage to say that the God of the Old Testament was fickle and he was short-tempered. As we look at this, we're going to see that nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Two things need to be remembered here. First of all, the people had taken a blood oath. We already talked about that. The people had taken a blood oath 40 days before to uphold God's covenant. If they did not keep it, they were going to die. That was the terms of the oath. Now they have broken that covenant in the most flagrant way possible Law number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They also broke all the other ones. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They were doing that. You name it, they broke all of them. Every single one in the most flagrant way possible. Justice demands that they be destroyed completely. That's the terms of the covenant. If God were to destroy them completely here, he is not showing short-temperedness, he is showing justice. The second thing we need to realize is that when God changed his mind in verse 14, he did not bring their just deserts on these people. He is not being fickle. In fact, he is demonstrating his attribute of constancy, which Moses had come to rely on, by the way. See, God is always willing to bless anyone, even if they meet the very barest minimum of the terms of his covenant. Have you and I ever completely fulfilled God's rules? Nobody here has. Sometimes we can hit the bare minimum, right? And God says, good enough, boy. That's good enough. What a God, huh? God is always willing to bless anyone who meets even the barest minimum of the terms of his covenant. Jonah realized this. Jonah realized this, and that's why Jonah refused to bring God's message to the people of Nineveh. Because Jonah knew that God is so ready to forgive, so considerate, so gracious, that he would even forgive the Ninevites. We saw that in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. I'm not going to turn there right now. You can read it yourself. You're all familiar with Jonah. You see, the wonder here, people get in a knit saying, wow, God's so fickle, God's so short-tempered. I don't understand the God of the Old Testament. The wonder here is not that God got angry. The wonder, to me, is that he was so easily calmed back down. God is infinitely forgiving in his nature. That's the picture I see here. God is infinitely forgiving. He was every way in his rights to strike these people down and start over with Moses like he suggested, but he didn't. God is very slow to become angry and very quick to forgive. This passage is not a picture of some angry monster. Instead, we see that all it takes for God to forgive is simply one person standing before God and interceding for a sinful people. That's all it takes. Do you see the picture here? The truth is, this passage appears to be a test for Moses as I see it. This whole passage seems to be a test for Moses. I mentioned it before. How'd you like to be in Moses' sandals? God says, all right, I'm going to strike them all dead. I'm going to start back over with you, Moses. What do you think? The human side of me might want to say, wow, I'd be number one guy in a new nation? Sounds pretty good. But that's also a daunting task, too. See, I believe God's giving Moses a test. I don't think this was a test of the people at all. I think it was a test for Moses. In verses 7 and 10, let's read them again before I make this point. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Skip down to verse 10. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Moses, you did a great job. You led these people out. You know what? I can't stand these people. I'm going to strike them down, and I'm going to start over with you. You're a great guy. See, God's really buttering Moses up here, isn't he? This is a real test for Moses. He wants Moses to feel sorry for himself. See, these people that you just led out, they turned their back on you, Moses. They're spitting in your face, Moses. What are you going to do, God says. He's making Moses feel sorry for himself. And he wants, I'm going to give you an opportunity to turn this experience to your advantage, Moses. You're going to be number one guy in a new nation. How do you like it? How could this people do this to Moses after all that he's done for them? Moses, you led them out. How can they do this to you? That's what God's saying to him. Why not just wipe them all out? I'll do that for you, God says. I'll wipe them all out. You know, I've had people spit on me in Israel. I've been slapped by Hasidic Jews. And you know, the thought in my mind was, you know, God, it wouldn't be bad if you struck them down and got rid of them. It wasn't a very Christian attitude to have. I've been mocked. I've been disparaged by other people in America even. And I'm not generally that forgiving. I'm putting myself into Moses' figures. These people have totally turned their back on you, Moses. How about I do you a favor and strike them all down? Why not just start over with the children of Moses instead of the children of Israel? We'll just call them the children of Moses. Just change a name. That's all it'll be. That's quite an offer God's making. If this was in fact a test of Moses, like I think it was, Moses passed perfectly. Moses passed perfectly. As he says in verse 11, look at how he turns this back around on God. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses says, oh no, God. These aren't my people. These are your people, God. You let them out. You take care of them. They're not my people, Moses says. Now, I think it's kind of funny. See, this isn't about Moses' reputation, and Moses makes that clear. My hands are free. This isn't my people. It's not about my reputation. It's about you, God. If you want to make this right, you do it. And that should be yours and my attitude, too. That should be my attitude when I'm disparaged, when I'm mocked, when I'm ridiculed. My attitude should be, hey, it's your person, God. You deal with it. It's not for me to deal with. See, it doesn't matter what the Egyptians think of Moses. What matters is what these people think about God. And God is a God who keeps his promises. If he were not a God who keeps his promises, there would be no hope, would there? You would have no hope, I would have no hope, Moses would have no hope. So let's wrap up. Last thought. Do you see the contrast here between the strictness of the law and God's grace? This passage is about God's grace, you see. People who say that it's about God being short-tempered and fickle don't understand what they're talking about. This is about God being gracious. Moses intercedes for the people and is a picture of Christ interceding for you and I, because you and I ridicule God by our actions, by our untrusting, by our deviance from his law, and Christ stands before him interceding all the time. And God is so gracious that he forgives. Israel is a nation before God. We are a family in his dear son. I'll tell you what, being a family is more important than being a nation. We've got a better standing. The difference here is that Moses pleads on the grounds of God's covenant. Jesus pleads for us on the grounds of his sacrifice, which is so much better. What a God we serve, huh? Brother Appert, could I have you close in a word of prayer?